Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to First John chapter 1. I was about to get some of y'all real lost when we got started here in a minute. There are a few more of those notebooks with the contents of the letters of John, those scripture notebooks, as well as some space for taking notes if any of y'all didn't get one of those 2 weeks ago and want one now. Kids, y'all are way ahead of me, and y'all can head to Children's Church whether I say so or not. I don't think any of them even noticed when I said that. A couple of weeks ago, we started in a study of the first letter of John. We talked about the context into which John wrote this book. We looked at the people to whom John was writing. We looked at some of the false beliefs that they were buying into. Ultimately, we were reminded by John in just those first few verses that Jesus is fully God, that he is fully man, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, and that that salvation leads to joy. We finished the first message in this sermon series on that topic of joy. So it's going to feel like a bit of a heel turn when this morning's passage, John continues his letter by telling readers, hey, you're sick. You need a doctor. Without one, you'll die. Let me lead you to the great physician. When I wrote down these notes, I did not have any idea that I was going to be standing here with half a voice and sick and in need of having seen a doctor a couple days ago. So that, how do you like that for a pivot? We finish the first portion of this series focused on joy. The joy of fellowship in the body of Christ, the joy of being with other believers. And this morning, we go straight into, you're broken in ways you can't fix, and you'd better find someone who can do something about that. John makes clear, as we'll read on starting in verse 5 here in a minute, that God is perfect, that in God there is no shadow, there is no possibility of imperfection. John recognizes that we people can't meet that standard, that we need grace. Grace that God, praise God, gives freely. Not as some sort of payment for our behavior or deeds, that just as our worship is not determined by how pretty it sounds or how on the beat or on the pitch or anything else we are, but it's determined by our heart relationship with the Father. Our worship, or our salvation, our acceptance of grace comes not because of anything we've done, but because God is good. John, in one of the most famous passages about confession in all of Scripture, is going to remind us of God's faithfulness to forgive when we humble ourselves, confess, and repent our sin. There's an old joke about confession. Four preachers get together for accountability. And the first one confesses to the others that he sometimes watches movies he knows he shouldn't watch. The second confesses to the others that, you know, every now and again he slips over the border into Oklahoma and goes to the casino. The third confesses that he was spending way more time out on the golf course than he was shepherding his flock. And then those three kind of looked at the fourth, waiting for him to take his turn. And he said, well, I need to confess that I'm a terrible gossip. And I can't wait to leave this meeting. Not sure that counts as confession. Come to think of it, I'm also not sure that counts as a joke. Either way, let's read John's letter together. We're in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the countless places where it reminds us of your perfection, of your holiness, of your righteousness, and where it reminds us of our utter brokenness and inability to achieve any of those things on our own. Lord, thank you that in your mercy, in your love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, this morning I pray that if there be any place where any one of us, or where we as a congregation need to confess and repent sin that we've held on to, Lord, that we would be convicted of that this morning. God, that we wouldn't walk out of here leaving the enemy strongholds in our lives. And Lord, above all else, that we would walk out of here agreeing with you about the truth that you are God, you are good, and what your word says is true. Lord, that we would live in such a way that we are not calling you a liar with our lives. Lord, we love you. I pray that your word would do what you have promised it will do, that it will go out and it will not come back void, but will achieve all that you purpose for it to do in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is just a tiny bit of darkness. All right, y'all, if the person standing up here ever says anything that wrong, somebody ought to be shouting about it. No darkness at all. Not a jot, not an iota. We get a beautiful reminder that these are things John didn't just make up, but that he has heard from Jesus, straight from the Savior's mouth. This isn't hearsay. This goes back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago. This isn't stuff John picked up by playing the telephone game. This is what John heard from the lips of Emmanuel himself and is now relaying to his readers. And what is this message? That God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. That's the nature of God. Light, untainted, untempted, untempered by darkness. No dark at all. None. Zilch. Nada. Light has been a metaphor for righteousness throughout Scripture. The Bible describes God as the one who brings light into dark places. God reveals himself as a fire in a bush to Moses in Exodus 3. Later in Exodus and throughout the book of Numbers, he reveals himself by leading the Israelites in a pillar of fire. His presence is recognized as it falls in fire upon the lampstands of the tabernacle. Light, used as instructed by God by Gideon's 300 men, defeated the armies of tens of thousands of Midianites. God is the light in the darkness for David in 2 Samuel. And in the psalm where David writes, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For it is you who light my lamp." The psalmist considers God's light the very source of life itself. in Psalm 13:3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And Psalm 36, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Not only does the light of God sustain life, but it is only by his light that we are able to see what's going on around us rightly in the first place. It's only because of God's righteousness shining brightly that we are able to know the difference between righteousness and sin. It's only by his light that we can see well enough to be able to walk in a way pleasing to him in the first place. And as we take in John's words here, I think we need to be reminded of the context of the people that John was writing to. You know, we in the 21st century, we kind of assume the moral perfection of God. We expect that any almighty being, that any divine entity must be good. So much so that when terrible things happen, many people question whether there could even be a God who would allow such things. And that's a question we're not going to deal with this morning. But in the first century, people in the Roman Empire didn't have this expectation. Good grief. Greek and Roman mythology reads like a criminal's rap sheet. People expected the gods, quote unquote, to behave like superpowered humans. No better. No more moral, no more ethical, no more righteous. And their gods, like Zeus and the other Olympians, reflected that pretty clearly. Suddenly, John's words mean a little more, don't they? He's telling these people who lived with the idea of flawed, unfaithful, self-obsessed, narcissistic gods their whole lives that the one true God isn't like that. He's not only good, he's not only good, he's perfectly good. He's not just righteous, but he's never been tempted to sin. Not only a radiant light in the midst of the darkness, but a light so bright that there isn't a speck, not a single mote of darkness anywhere within him. And if you're coming from a place of expecting your gods to behave more like a frat house than a church service, man, that has to be a breath of fresh air. But even this isn't the end of the leitmotif God uses for himself. A few weeks ago, we studied the book of Isaiah where he prophesied that a great light would come and break the grip of the darkness. Living on this side of the birth of Christ, the first coming, the incarnation, we are blessed to know the name of this light bringer. What's his name? Good, there's seven of you that are awake. We eight will plow on. Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says later in John 12, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Not only has that light, that perfect light, that untainted by darkness light come into the world in Christ, our Emmanuel, but he, Jesus, has promised that a day is coming when the Lord God will be our only light, once and for all time. In Isaiah 60, we read, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Let's keep working through the passage. We read in verses 6 through 8, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because God is perfect light, we cannot walk in the dark and be in right relationship with him. This isn't some weakness. This isn't a deficiency in the character of God. It's just the way of reality. You know what? We're going to do a quick experiment. Definitely spontaneous and unplanned, and I haven't prepared Jamie for this at all. Right. Jamie, would you turn off all the lights in the room for a moment? This is not an excuse to go to sleep. Mm-hmm. I hear the snoring, Mike. Would you hit those sliders too, Jamie? Right now, the room is pretty dark. The screen and my iPad are about the brightest things left in here. Darkness overwhelms the room. It's filling the nooks and crannies. It's gotten into the corners here along the stage. It's down along all the walls, under your chairs. The room is filled with darkness, right? Jamie, would you go ahead and turn back on those stage lights, the sliders? What happened in the places that the light touched? Yeah, the dark disappeared instantly, right? There wasn't a fight. There wasn't a back and forth. There wasn't a, oh no, the light's coming, so we must rally together and hold on to the darkness. No, as soon as the light hit, the dark was gone instantly. But what happened to the dark in the rest of the room? Well, the further you get away from the light, the darker and darker it is. So let's fix that. Jamie, will you go ahead and turn on the lights that we normally use? Thank you. Thank you for doing all that, Jamie. Y'all notice that now that we've turned the lights back on to normal, the darkness keeps receding. It's not a fight, not a struggle. Each time another light comes on, the dark is forced out. The darkness simply cannot exist where there is light. This is what John's saying. God is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly light, and we cannot walk with him if we're walking in sinful darkness. It's not because he can't handle it, but because darkness is simply incapable of coexisting with light. Last week, Mary and I had a great time together celebrating our anniversary. I'm so thankful for Dr. Moore and Larry being here with y'all and who braved the cold. I told several people this morning that the New Yorkers were picking on us poor Texans. Oh, you guys don't know how to handle the cold up here, do you? Well, the temperature was in the 30s. And I just looked back and said, the high back home is 17 today, so I think we've probably got it covered. On that trip, one of the things we did was visit a building named after the writer of this letter, St. John the Apostle. Notice I didn't call that building a church. Because while this building was originally built and designed with the intention of gathering together the body of Christ, it's now become something else. Something that actively guides people away from the truth of Scripture, away from the Jesus we see in God's Word. We took what they called the highlights tour. It was not exactly a highlight. And we expected to hear about the rich history of the architecture of the building. We expected them to remind us that buildings of this size were created to remind the people inside of how big God is and how small we are. To hear about the history of the body of Christ who had met there for over a century. Instead, what we experienced was a guide who was pointing out spaces in a colossal hall that would once have been reserved for the worship of the true triune holy God, but now serve instead to celebrate mankind's hubris and folly. There was an area covered with plaques commemorating famous American poets off to the left, including a number of devoted atheists. In the floor were laid a series of circles that commemorated the life of Jesus, starting with his birth Not the miraculous conception, but starting with his birth and then ending with the feeding of the 5,000, never including the crucifixion, the resurrection, his ascension, let alone his coming return. In one alcove filled with works by Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, and atheist artists, the tour guide made a point to say that their desire at this location was for the truth contained in all faiths to be represented in this building. This building, named for John the Apostle, named for the man who wrote the things that we're reading this morning, intentionally designed to force people to humble themselves before God, now attempts to make people the be-all and end-all of existence. I was heartbroken seeing what I've described up to this point. But then we reached about the halfway mark of the tour, and the guide showed us something that made me sick to my stomach. She led us into a little alcove at the back of the church and pointed at a picture of a quote-unquote piece of art. It's a piece of something that was not on display. It was sheer and utter blasphemy. I'm not going to describe what it was. But it took and twisted the gospel story in ways that remove absolutely everything of meaning, of worth, of value, in a way that takes the testimony of God himself about who he is and what he has done and says, no thanks. Mary and I left the tour at that point, walked out of the building. And as soon as we found ourselves outside, we just kind of stood off to the side in the cold and started singing, "Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do." In a building named for the man who wrote the letter we're studying this morning is a perfect illustration of what he is writing about here. It doesn't matter that they call it a cathedral. It doesn't matter that they claim to be a church or that they claim to be a place of worship. It doesn't matter that they claim to belong to the light. They have walked in darkness for decades, and in claiming to walk in the light, they boldly claim that Almighty, perfect, righteous God is a liar. I pray I don't have the hubris to do that. When John talks about walking here, he's not just talking about an occasional stroll. The idea behind this illustration of walking in darkness is that it's habitual. If I make a practice out of walking in darkness, yet claim to be in fellowship with Almighty God, I'm lying to myself and to everybody else. There's an immediate recognition here that no one's perfect, that all people sin. This isn't a guilt trip. This isn't John trying to tell everybody you're bad and you should feel bad. But he is saying that if we claim to have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. There is a big difference between stumbling and repenting and moving on past our sin and choosing to walk in the same sinful pattern over and over and over and over again. We all still need forgiveness because we're not perfect yet. We see this idea clearly even in the Lord's Prayer as Jesus models for his disciples how to pray. And he includes a petition for forgiveness. In Matthew 6, Jesus, right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's assumed that we people need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven and we need to be forgiving others. Sometimes people start talking about confession and forgiveness and they get it twisted up. They think that there's some sort of weird state of being unsaved until you've confessed your most recent sin, and then you're okay for a while until the next time you sin, and then suddenly you're not okay anymore until you've and you're in this endless loop. That's not what John is teaching here. Think about these verses this way. At the moment of salvation, when a lost man or a lost woman surrenders to Jesus, they receive judicial forgiveness and familial forgiveness. They receive forgiveness in the court of law of eternity. That judicial forgiveness clears them of the penalty of their sin once and for all. There's no double jeopardy in God's justice. But the family relationship can be broken by sin. It can be restored by confession. Do I stop loving my kids when they do something boneheaded? No. Do they stop being my kids when they do something boneheaded? No. But is there a break in the relationship when they do something boneheaded?
Yes.
Yeah. And you know how you fix that? By humbling ourselves, confessing, and repenting. And that's true whether it's kids and parents, whether it's church members in the body as we sin against each other, and it's true for our relationship with Holy God. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Our fellowship with the Father can be broken by our habitual sin. Confessing and repenting then allows a familial forgiveness. Our sin didn't break our adoption as children of God. It didn't undo the work of salvation in us. But it did break the fellowship with our Father. If we have fellowship with Christ Jesus, his blood cleanses our sin. It removes the darkness. It allows us to have fellowship with the holy, perfect, righteous Father. If we live in the light as Christ is in the light, then we have fellowship with him. And if we are in right fellowship with Jesus, our fellowship amongst each other in his church will grow as a natural byproduct. There's an illustration that I use in premarital counseling to describe how any couple should approach developing unity. And it's a simple triangle. At the top is God. And the two lower points are the two individuals. The closer that they grow to God, what naturally happens to their proximity to each other? They get closer. As we grow nearer to our Father, as we look more like our Savior, we will grow closer to the body of Christ. It's natural. It happens. It works as a metaphor for a married couple or a couple pursuing marriage, but it also works for those of us in the church. If we will faithfully pursue greater intimacy with Jesus and with the Father, we will also grow in our fellowship together. That growth is able to come because Jesus cleanses us of our sin. All our sin My sin, not the part, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There are a couple of warnings that we need to make here. First, while this passage is written to confront the reader regarding their own integrity or hypocrisy, we would do well to apply the same standard when deciding which teachers we listen to. If I'm teaching you one thing on Sundays, but habitually living out something different, it's not wise to pay attention to my teaching. If I get up here and, like I did at the beginning of this morning's sermon, say something blatantly contrary to the Word of God, you should not be listening, and you should be correcting me in love and saying, Kyle, that's not what the text said. It didn't say that there's a little darkness. It said, in him there is no darkness at all. We've got to be wise and be aware of the voices we allow to shape us, especially in this age where it's the click of a button on the little computer that I carry in my pocket to find another teacher, to find somebody else who's preaching, to find another sermon, to find another whoever. If the teachers or preachers we listen to aren't living their lives in ways that reflect kingdom principles, and if they're not teaching straight from God's word in a way that that accurately reflects the text, we would do very well to take everything they say with, you know, about a canister of Morton salt. If a teacher's life doesn't match their teaching, not much worth listening to. This isn't a hypothetical. There are some brilliant theologians. There are some talented preachers who nonetheless habitually live in ways that undermine their words. There are preachers who treat one group or another hatefully instead of with the balanced truth and love called for in Scripture. There are preachers whose pursuit of ever-increasing wealth has blinded them to the idolatry of the mighty dollar. There are preachers who have abandoned the standards set out in God's word in order to achieve or maintain some level of political influence or fame or power. And there are teachers who have decided that the goal of being a place for all people to meet and appreciate art is more important than the goal of worshiping God Almighty as He has revealed Himself. And before we just start trashing others, we've got to take a hard look in the mirror ourselves. Walking in darkness can begin with something as simple as casually renaming sins that we really don't think are so bad after all. You know, a young adult isn't lazy. They're just experiencing failure to launch, or they're motivationally challenged. Someone shoplifting isn't a thief. They are a wealth redistribution expert. And every time you go to the store and you try to get something and it's behind a glass case, you have to go, I hate those wealth redistribution experts. A prostitute is a sex care worker. Society preaches that love is love even when extramarital and homosexual relationships contradict God's good design for His creation. Church sin doesn't become less odious because we give it a new name. A sewer smells, even if you call it a refuse relocation avenue. That's just like the opposite of when Shakespeare said a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. A sewer by any other name still stinks. We've got to be committed to the truths of Scripture. We've got to be on guard for the places in our lives where we are tempted to exchange the truth of God for one of the myriad lies that seek to ensnare us. But now we get to the really good news. The last two verses of this chapter and two of my favorites in this entire book. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The word confess here comes from two Greek words, homos lego. Mostly I mention that because I got to use the word lego in a sermon. But together, these words mean to say the same thing. In the case of confession here, it means to say that God is right, that his standard is correct, that what God has said is absolutely perfectly true. Confession is me saying, yeah, in all the places where I was doing something contrary to what you've said, it turns out I'm wrong and you're right every time. It is to agree with God. It means that we don't get to deny our sin, that we don't get to rationalize or minimize our sin. We have to confess it for what it is. Our sin is a malignant, vicious cancer that wants to destroy us. We can't come to God with the teenager's apology of, I'm sorry if I did something wrong. We've got to approach humbly, saying, God, here is my sin, as though you're shocked or surprised. You knew the whole time. I agree with you that it is sin. Thank you for forgiving me. Confession is a reality check. It's a reminder for us of who God is in all his perfect righteousness and who we are in our still fallen flesh. And y'all, if we're being honest, too often we just don't handle our own sin rightly. You know, there are a couple of common mistakes. We humans, we're like a pendulum. We like to go way off this way or way off that way. Sometimes we take our sin too lightly. Sometimes we go to the opposite extreme and we question whether God could really forgive us for having done that. If you're in the camp taking your sin too lightly this morning, let me remind you that in order to pay the penalty your sins demanded, God Almighty took on human flesh and died. It's why we celebrate Lent. It's why we celebrate Good Friday. It's why we come in here on the Friday before Easter, the most joyous morning of the church year. And we have a funeral service. Because we need to be reminded of the cost of salvation. Your sin and mine is costly and serious. Even the ones that we think of as small. It's a little bit like the man who rushed into his house panic-stricken and told his wife that they were in deep trouble. Why? She asked. Well, it's the car. There's water in the carburetor. His wife knew that he didn't have a mechanical bone in his body, knew that, like your pastor, he didn't know the first thing about cars, so she asked, how do you know that there is water in the carburetor? And the husband hung his head low and answered, well, I accidentally drove the car into the swimming pool. There has to be water in the carburetor. It's a dumb joke. It's bad when you say it's a dumb joke, you get more amens than. But there's truth there. The husband was trying to lowball how much trouble he was in. The husband was trying to minimize the problem with the car, just as we so often do with our own sin. I mean, we're only human, right? It's just a little white lie, right? It's just this or it's just that. But our sin, all of it, nailed Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the cross. Every sin we've ever committed was enough, all on its own, to separate us from relationship with God Almighty. And we are only reconciled to Him through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you're in the group this morning questioning whether God will forgive you, if you are living in defeat, if you are discouraged, if you are stuck in shame, hear this. Scripture tells us that if you belong to Christ and if you confess your sin, it is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. I am no expert on maps, but I've never found one yet where east and west meet up. It is gone, period. It's over. And that voice in your head telling you to dredge it back up is the enemy trying to convince you to live in guilt and shame. I suspect that there's somebody in this corner this morning who needs to hear this story. Sally and Jack went to their grandparents' house for a visit. While they were there, Jack was playing with his slingshot and he accidentally killed one of Grandpa's chickens. To me, that sounds like a great time to start making chicken and dumplings, but his sister saw it happen. And like a sibling will do, she said, "Ooh, I'm gonna tell." All of us who have little sister, I mean siblings, know what happened next, don't we? Sally used that leverage to blackmail her brother all day long. When the kids went in the house, Grandma had some chores lined up and announced that the first chore would be doing the dishes. And Sally said, "Oh my, Jack loves doing the dishes. Don't you, Jack? Wouldn't be fair for me to take away that fun from him." Jack, stuck, agreed. Their grandmother, a bit confused, continued listing out chores, the dusting and vacuuming, cleaning the bathroom, sweeping out the hall, doing the laundry. And each time, Sally volunteered Jack because he loved doing it. And each time, Jack agreed because he was afraid that Sally would rat him out about the dead chicken. That evening, after all the chores were done, their grandfather pulled Jack aside and said, "Son, I saw you kill that chicken earlier. But I didn't say anything because I wanted to know how long you were going to let your sister make you her slave. All you had to do to keep her from holding you hostage was confess what you had done. That was it." And just like that grandfather, I'll say to you this morning, all you have to do to keep that sin from holding you hostage, to keep the enemy from running it through your mind over and over and over again, is confess to a loving Father what you have done and repent of it and let Him remove it from you as far as the east from the west. Church, when we hold on to our guilt instead of confessing our sin, we give our enemy a foothold to accuse us. We give him the ability to make us basket cases, so tied up over our past sins that we're no use to the kingdom. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." When we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And it is gone. Gone for good. Gone forever. For some of us, this brings up a question. How can God forgive sin while being faithful and just? The Amplified Translation, I think, sheds some light here. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us continually from all unrighteousness, our wrongdoing, everything not in conformity with his will and purpose. Church, it is God's nature to forgive those who confess and repent. We saw Jonah a couple of months ago as we studied that letter, or that prophet, complain about how this is God's nature. God, I hate that you are so quick to forgive people who repent and confess their sins. I wanted you to smite them, and now they're repenting, and I'm angry about it. But what's more, God has promised that he will forgive those who humbly repent and confess. When believers sin and then confess their sin, the Father is faithful to uphold justice by applying the payment Jesus already made to the debt we owe. He justly enacts the penalty for the crime by applying the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross to your sins and mine. The prophet Micah writes of the character of God. He likes this aspect of God's character much more than Jonah does. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." But God doesn't just forgive us the one time in the moment. He forgives, and then the work of his Holy Spirit continues constantly in cleansing us. His work in us never stops from the moment of salvation until the moment when we die or the Lord returns and we are glorified, when we are finally perfected and freed from our sin natures for the rest of eternity. Praise God that his work is ongoing and he doesn't get tired or sick or sleepy. Worship team, if y'all would go ahead and come back up. Church, just like 2 weeks ago, I have a couple of questions for us. One, are we taking our own sin seriously? Are we agreeing with God about our lives? Are we actively seeking to repent from sin? Just as importantly, are we taking God's forgiveness seriously? Or are we holding on to things that have already been forgiven? Y'all, this morning, I don't invite you. I implore you. I beg you. For your good individually, for our good together as a church, agree with God about your sin this morning. Both that it needs to be repented of, and then once it has been confessed and repented of, it's finished, it's done, it's gone forever. I'm just going to invite us to spend a few moments in prayer, thanking the Lord for his faithfulness and justice to forgive. And then we're going to close the service by responding to the Lord's mercy together in song. Go to the Lord in prayer now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.